This is Joe Dallin speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and continuing the study in the Epistle of James, chapter 1. And today we come to the end of this chapter, starting with the last two verses, verses 26 and 27, which I will just read. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In these two verses, we have a very common word, common in our modern language anyway, but I want to point out it's not common in the Bible. Religion and religious. This is the word that most people use in connection with Christian things. If anyone is connected with Christianity, they're usually said to be religious. What does the word mean? It occurs very rarely in the New Testament. You'd think the way people use it, it was plastered all over the New Testament, but it isn't. The word seems to have the meaning of the outward expression of a person's beliefs in connection with worship, for instance. For instance, if you talked about Israel's religion, the religion of Israel of the Old Testament, that would be connected with types and shadows, with washings and baptisms and the offering of sacrifices and so on. That would be their religion, you see. It's not a word as used today, which I must be quite candid, that I like very much. Now, if people say to me, as they sometimes do, "Are you religious?" I usually say no. And of course they look surprised. I know what they really mean. Are you a Christian? Well, of course, if they say that, well, I try and tell them what my belief is and my hope is in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But religion has to do with works, as is used in the New Testament. And strictly speaking, Christianity is not primarily a religion. It's a belief in a person. It's a commitment to a person. And it's the living out of that person in the daily life. That's it. But if you will stress this word religion, then, says James, if it comes to external acts to do with your beliefs, well, this is what they should be. That's what he's saying. If any of you seems or claims to be or thinks he's religious, but he doesn't control his tongue. We're going to see what James is going to say later on in a later chapter. Very, very important. The damage that our words can do. I know, but we think of actions, of course. We know the damage that actions can do. But what about things that we say? And James is going to say, well, the mark, you know, of a man that's going on, a mark of a Christian that's growing up, that's this word perfect, mature. He's left babyhood behind and he's growing up. One of the marks is this, that he can control his tongue. Now I wonder whether we can face up to that. He can control his tongue. How often have we had to say, "Oh, I do wish I hadn't said that." And you see, once it's said, friends, you can't call it back again. It's been said. I know you can apologize, and that's correct. If it's not truth, if it's something wrong, we should have grace to do that. That's correct. And it's a sin not to do it, of course. But why trip in the first instance? If we are growing in grace, it should be a tremendous control on the part of our thinking and our saying, as well as our doing. So, here's this practical man. And remember, James all the time is dealing with fruit and not just with root. Now, this is what, unfortunately, Luther never grasped, great man though he was. He thought there was some opposition between Romans and James. Because James always stressing works all the time. And whereas he could see only too well, and I'm sure God raised him up, to stress this fact of justification by faith apart from works. But there is no discrepancy, because these two servants of God are looking at the Christian life from two angles. Romans is the start. How the sinner gets justified before a holy God. That's the start. James is when that justified sinner saved has gone on. Well, there's no discrepancy. James is not trying to tell a sinner how to be saved, or how to be justified by faith in Christ apart from works. He's dealing with those who claim to be that. Now he says, look, I can't see your faith because that's inside your head. It's an attitude of your mind. But I can see what you do, and I can see the way you talk. And so if you claim to have faith, I naturally expect, says James, that your actions will go with that faith. Well, can anyone fault that? Is that unscriptural? Did not the Saviour say, by their fruits ye shall know them? Of course. It's only God that can look in the heart, the mind, and know exactly. The Lord knoweth them that are his, says the scripture. And he doesn't have to look outside first, because he can look inside. But I can't look inside, nor can anybody else who's human. And so, how very needful this is to remember. I know someone may say to me, but James isn't written to the body of Christ. I know that only too well. But James may be giving a very necessary lesson to members of the body of Christ. And so I think we can all profit by this. So here he is then stressing the external, the fruits that should go with the hidden faith, if it's the real thing. And of course it will go with them if the faith is real. Most certainly. He said, if he does not do this, if he doesn't control his tongue, this man, well, his religion is empty. Nothing in it. That's straight to the point, isn't it? Then he goes on again. Pure religion and undefiled before God. It's before God. God's watching this. This is not what men think. This is not the judgment of other Christians or other people who seem to be religious. This is God's judgment. And this is what really matters then. Is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unstained, unspotted from the world. If you want external acts that go with your faith, this is what it should be like. And if you remember, you may remember Paul in writing to Timothy, who was an overseer. He was a bishop. He was the leader of a group of God's people. He was given definite instructions how to look after widows and orphans. You see, God is God's word's practical. Perhaps we haven't thought about this enough. But God isn't merely concerned with the inside. He is to begin with, of course, but he's very concerned with what we do with it afterwards. And not only the way it affects us, but the way we practically show it to other people in need. These are people in need, and James says your religion isn't going to be much value unless it's shown in this way. Now, he's going to continue this in the second chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You'll notice he gives him all his titles. Remember, James was the Lord's half-brother. James had grown up with the Lord Jesus in the family life. Look at that. I suppose he could have said almost, if anybody could, he could have called him by just the name Jesus, like thousands of Christians do. His brother, his half-brother. Does he say that? No. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What a magnificent title to give him. Because to him, he was God, and not just a human being, a brother, linked by fleshly ties. But he said, do not have it with partiality. Not a question of favoritism or partiality. Can this sort of thing come into Christian groups? Alas, it can. This can be very up to date. And this sort of thing can cause such a lot of disunity and trouble, and giving Satan the opportunity of upsetting and dividing God's people. And James is putting his finger on this. He says, you must not have this with partiality. Now he said, there's two people comes into your, look at the word assembly, the margin tells you it's the word synagogue. Where you'd almost expect, because he's writing to Jews, the strangers, scattered abroad, the Jewish dispersion, believers from the 12 tribes, and as far as this goes, it looks as though they were still meeting in the synagogue. It had not yet been separated from the synagogue. It all fits in, of course, early in the Acts. But, now he says, here's two people that come into your gathering. One is obviously well-to-do. He's got fine clothing on, and he wears a gold ring. He's evidently a person of some importance. And you're impressed by this. Oh, brother, come along. Let's give you the best seat. You come and sit down here. Somebody else comes in with, note the old English, vile raiment. And we use it. It just shows the way language has changed. He doesn't mean vile in the sense of nasty. He means humble. Shabby, we should say. Here's a poor man coming in with shabby clothing. And you say to him, oh, well, look, he's only just a shabby individual, he's nobody. He doesn't even say first, sit. He says, stand. As though this poor man's not worth a seat even, to begin with. Or when he is offered a seat, sit at my feet. You be at my footstool, you're nobody. Sit at my feet. If they come into your assembly, a man with a gold ring, and fine clothing, goodly apparel. And there come also a poor man in shabby clothing, I'm putting it now into modern English. And you have respect to him, you see, that wears the fine clothing. Same expression in the Greek. Note the way the authorized version translators have changed the English. You see, they were very much against tautology, repeating words over and over again. And that's why, of course, the English of our authorized version is so magnificent. It's an absolute example of superb English prose. But, of course, in doing this, in order to make the English good, they often lost some of the emphasis upon the original. Because if God repeats a thing, he means it to be repeated. And although it may not sound good in English, it may be very good in doctrine. And so it's just the same phrase, fine clothing, not gay apparel. And you have respect to him that wears the fine clothing and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, you have the best seat. And say to the poor, stand thou there. Or if you're going to sit at all, well, you have to sit at my feet, you see. Are you not then partial in yourselves? And are become judges not of evil thoughts, but judges with evil thoughts, which is a very different thing. He says, your thinking's gone all wrong. Your estimation's gone all wrong. Not that they were judging other people's thoughts. The authorized version is not correct. Are become judges with evil thoughts. And he's saying, your thinking has got to be put straight, if that's the way you're going to handle strangers that come in. You're having partiality. And then, he expresses himself very much like the Apostle Paul did when he wrote to the Corinthian church. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Will you turn over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. (clears throat) 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You've heard this many times, I expect, but when I read this, I always think of the Countess of Huntingdon, that woman in society whom the Lord saved. Wonderfully saved. And she said she thanked God for the letter M. Because it doesn't say not any mighty, not any noble. And she did come from a noble family. But not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen, it is again God's choice. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things of the mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now Paul is going to put his fingers to why God's done this, in order that no flesh should boast glory in his presence. God won't have that. He won't have anybody standing in front of him saying, oh, look how good I am. See what I've done, you see. Friends, every one of the redeemed in that day is going to give him all the praise. I feel sure of that. There won't be anybody out of the millions that he's redeemed that's going to stand there and pat themselves on the back a little bit for getting the glory. No, he's so arranged things that we are, all of us, sinners saved by grace. And we shall remain in and of ourselves, sinners, saved by grace, right to the end of the chapter. That's good. That keeps us in our right place. It stops us getting uppish and thinking a lot of ourselves. So, we want to be reminded of this. God hasn't chosen the best friend, he's chosen the worst. And so we've nothing to say, well, look what I am. I'm a Christian, I see all this truth and this, that and the other. As though there must be something better in me than other people. Not so. It may be just the opposite. It may be because I'm worse than other people that he's chosen me. And then, realizing that, oh, how I shall give him the glory. How wonderful to realize that he stooped to touch such as I am, such as you are, by nature. But, now he comes back to his subject, verse 6, James 2. But he says, you have despised the poor. If you've got partiality, you think they're not to be accounted of. They're just poor. Not to be accounted of. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats, put into modern English, drag you into court? And you know, this man has a lot to say about riches and rich people, and I'm afraid he hasn't got a very good opinion of them. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, you rich men. He's dealing with the same class. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. But the Greek says, in the last days. And I suppose the Authorized Version translators couldn't quite make it out. But you see, if James was written during the Acts were the last days, friends, for they were, the coming of the Lord was imminent, waiting for the repentance, the change of heart of the people of Israel. Repent and be turned, says Peter. And the Lord shall forgive your trespasses and send back Jesus Christ, Acts 3, which before was preached to you. Oh yes, and they waited. This was a possibility. Any day. We that are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, wrote Paul at this time. And this very man's going to say, the coming of the Lord draws near. It's very near. The second advent is still future to us, near. At this time, they were heaping themselves together treasure in the last days. The stupidity of doing that. Here in the last days, if the Lord's coming so near, what on earth was the use of piling up money? That's the argument of James, you see. And not using it properly. If they'd been using it properly for the Lord's glory and the blessing of his people, I dare say he would have said nothing about it, rather commended it, but they went. Behold, verse 4, note the reference again to nature. This man is a great nature lover, takes all of his illustrations from farming and nature. The hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of him which have reaped are entered into the ears. Now note this Old Testament title of the Lord of Sabaoth. You know, if I'm Paul using a term like that to describe Christ. This is the title that Zechariah uses over and over again, dozens of times in his prophecy, the Lord of Hosts. This is very much like
the Old Testament then. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in their slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you.
Neither, you could say that's laying it on, isn't it?
And this is what he's saying to rich people. Well, I suppose at the time of James's writing, there must have been some who had plenty of money who were just sheer tyrants. They were abusing the power that had been given them, and they were oppressing the poor, and James speaks in a very, very definite way against this. And so, coming back into chapter 2, he says, you despise the poor, rich men oppress you and drag you before the courts. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Oh yes. Christians? That meant nothing to them. Who was Christ? Someone not to be accounted of, apparently. And yet they've got to stand before his judgment seat. Now he says in verse 8, coming back to this reference to the law. And remember, he calls it the royal law. He calls it the law of liberty. Again, try and understand James's attitude to the law. You see, you'll only have a problem with it if you think James is trespassing, if I may use that term, on the position of the Epistle to the Romans. Because definitely Paul says you're not saved by law. If it's a question of justification from sin, and salvation from sin, then law-keeping can't come into it. But James isn't talking about that. James is speaking to those who know this. He's writing to saved people, in other words. And he's now concerned with the law as a principle of life. And after all said and done, as the Apostle Paul said, love fulfills the law. If you're loving properly, you're loving the Lord, you're loving your neighbour, which of the commandments are you going to break, says Paul? Now, I've told you that you're not saved by keeping the moral law. But if you profess faith in Christ, then there should be the carrying out of the law. Otherwise, you're not showing fruit. And that's James's attitude. It's the law as an external evidence in the believer's life that he's got the reality of faith inside. And once you've got that, the epistle has no problems. It's only when you start, as Luther did, to confuse the two, that of course you seem to get, seem to get contradictions. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Scripture can't contradict itself, ever. It's we silly people handling it incorrectly that make it contradict. So verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, this is the law of the kingdom, look. And when this kingdom comes, this law is going to be put into operation, friends. When God says in the New Covenant teaching, I will write my law upon their hearts. Well, what's he going to do that for? For them not to keep it? No, it's just the very opposite. It's the very fact that they haven't got the law written inside that makes it impossible for a sinner to keep it. When God says, I'll write it in their hearts and their minds, they've got it inside now, not outside. It's not just a set of rules outside for them to keep. I'll put it inside. And then the fruit comes, naturally. All this is the law of the kingdom, the royal law. According to the scripture, here it is, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And all this partiality, all this wrong treatment, certainly in the carrying out of that commandment, is it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But, he says, if you have respect, if you show partiality, you commit sin. And that's definite. He doesn't wrap things up. And are convinced, but you see, we've got to retranslate that now to convict. Convince was practically the same as convict in 1611. You are convicted of the law as transgressors. You may not be convinced by it, you may resist it and try and ignore it, but you're really convicted because you have broken God's law. As this next context is going to tell us. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Because, you see, God's law is a unity. It's not unrelated commandments have no relationship one with another. It's a unity, expressing itself in various ways. And so if you've broken one, well, you've broken the whole lot. You can't say, well, I've only broken one and I haven't broken the rest. This is a unity. It's an expression of the righteousness of God in practice. Is it not? Can anybody find fault with the moral law?
No one's been able to yet, you see. It's a unity. And that's why he says that if you offend in one point, you've broken the spirit of the whole law. You're guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou do not commit adultery, but kill, if you become a murderer, you are become a transgressor of the law. You've broken it. You've overstepped. So speak he, and so do. Now note that, you see, he doesn't say just talk. This man's got no time just for words. Words only. He says speak and do. Speak and act. As they that shall be judged here, it is again, by the law of liberty, by this standard of righteousness, which we should, all of us as believers, and these Hebrew Christians, were asked to show this as fruit in their lives. Otherwise, says James, I'm sorry, I can't believe your profession's real, if it's not marked by this external fruit. Root, fruit. Root, Romans, fruit, James. If you like, put it that way. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that showed no mercy. He's nobody expecting mercy if you haven't shown it to other people. And mercy literally glories, as the margin tells you, against judgment. For what shall it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Ah, but read the Revised Version. Can that faith save him? That's better. Faith in Christ most certainly saves. But the type of faith that's got no fruit following it, no external evidence, can that sort of faith? No, says James, that's no good. I can't believe it's real. There's no salvation, no merit in that. Again, there's no conflict between faith and works, if you see it in the proper setting. Let me just read that again, because it's so important. What will it profit, my brethren, if a man say, this is what he professes, look, what's what he says, I have faith. But he's got nothing external to prove the faith, look, no works, no fruit. Can that sort of faith, if you like, save him? And the answer is no, it can't. And I believe, friends, that's true for all time. This isn't just true for the kingdom teaching, as some people would say. This is true for all time. And as I've quoted several times in this address, when the Lord said, by their fruits ye shall know them, I believe he was telling a truth for all time. I can't believe that just applies to the earthly kingdom. It's just as applicable today. If your life and my life doesn't adorn the doctrine, make it beautiful by the way we talk and by the way we act, well then there's something wrong, and I don't think we can complain if people say, well, I don't think much of his profession. He says this, that, and the other, knows a lot of doctrine, but I can't see it evident in his life. So, friend, may the Lord give us all grace. It's only by his grace and by his strength that we can start not merely to come to Christ, but to come after him, to follow in his footsteps, and to be like him, and to reflect him in some measure. God give us grace to do it, for his name's sake. Amen.